Epistle of Paul to Titus, the second chapter, verses 11, 12, and 13. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now Paul tells us, amongst many other things in these verses, these three most important facts. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Secondly, that this grace of God has very important and unavoidable obligation which is laid upon us. And thirdly, it confers upon us an attitude of expectancy, awaiting for God's Son from heaven, and looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, which confirms and establishes us in the pursuit of holiness and the world that is to be, so that we do not set undue value upon anything which belongs to it in this world. We look beyond it all to that which is settled and permanent and unchangeable, the blessed hope and glorious appearance of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing the gospel is, this grace of God that brings salvation. And what happy people we ought to be, that it has come and appeared to us, Paul says it has appeared to all men. And it doesn't mean all men individually, but it means it has appeared in a worldwide sense, that grace of God, which is once confined to a small people and a small number in each generation, has now appeared upon the worldwide scene, bringing salvation to all men. An unworthy effort is being made on the part of some of our friends in these days to belittle the grace of God, which has already appeared during this past 2,000 years. And they assure us that something far greater still lies in store for us, something far greater than has ever been known, not the Reformation itself or the Puritan age or the Augustan age of the great fathers, not any of these great ages of the church, with all their great triumphs, will be worthy to be compared with the triumph of the church which is going to be when the Jews get converted. I thank God that we haven't to wait for anything, dear friends, in the Word of God, in this gospel age. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, with all its lessons, its inspirations, its glory, its obligations, its triumph, its tribulation and affliction. We have it all. It has been with us from the beginning. And what we look for is not some mighty enlargement of the church in a glory which has never been seen in 2,000 years before, but we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. some people are inclined to be literal, merely because the gospel has always suffered and has not always been well pleaded and represented. Because the experience of the church has seemed in history to fluctuate as the ebb and flow of the great tide of spiritual blessing. People are apt to belittle the achievements and triumphs of the true church of the redeemed, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've come to think about it. The boundaries of the church have been stretched a thousandfold from the day that the Lord offered his life upon the tree. The grace of God has appeared to all men in every age. You can't name me an age in which it has not appeared to all men, that is, in a worldwide sense. You say, what about Africa and China? And these other cases long without the gospel. They have not been so long without the gospel. They've all had the gospel in their church. And they've rejected it again and again. Until barren times have rolled over the whole continent, as they're rolling over ours now, before our eyes. It's taken by and large. The grace of God that was revealed before Christ came is a very, very small thing compared with that mighty tide of blessing which has rolled over the world again and again since it appeared. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. Let men beware of belittling what the grace of God has done in 2,000 years past, which has been sanctified by the blood of the martyrs, which have been raised up great preachers of the word of God. And we care not what age may still be in store for the world. It will never produce men of greater stature than we've already had, or better preaching, or more effective and sanctifying preaching, or preaching more to the praise and the glory of Christ our Redeemer. Everything has been said, every book has been written, every experience has been enjoyed that ever can be experienced in this world. Already, by what God has done by his magnificent grace during the last 2,000 years of the world's history, I believe it will not be long before that history closes. I know men centuries before have said exactly that sentence I have just uttered. But at any rate, we're that much nearer the end than they were. We're centuries nearer the end, and we've seen things that they never saw. Things have happened in the world that they would never have believed. Evils have come to the others that they would never credit. No, not even Mr. Spurgeon, barely a century ago, who, though he looked with a prophet's eye into the future, he never saw what was to happen in the 20th century, especially at this end of it. We're that much nearer the end of time. We've that much more reason to say that we ought, as never before, to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Let us say a word about this grace of God that bringeth salvation. In the first verse of this wonderful letter to Titus, chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, that which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. What an introduction. What wealth and power in those three verses. Now this grace of God that bringeth salvation is described by Paul in that first verse as the faith of God's elect. and the acknowledging of the truth, which is that of godliness. And he's saying the same thing twice over, and with interest. For the faith of God's elect is the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. You want to know what the faith of God is? God's elect is? This is it. Faith acknowledges, perceives, grasps, and makes its own that truth, which is remarkable for this feature of it, that it is according to godliness. Any other truth is known to us, not the faith of God's elect. There's only one truth we acknowledge, and that is that truth which produces effects. And these effects are godly. Therefore, the faith of God's elect is not simply a scheme of doctrine, however correct and necessary that scheme may be. The faith of God's elect is not simply the recitation of the Apostles' Creed. It is not simply the acceptance of the Westminster Confession. It is not simply the repetition of the articles of the Synod of Dort. All these may be of exceeding great value in helping us to understand the truth which is after godliness. But the faith of God's elect is the acknowledging of that truth which produces in the heart godliness. This we must always cling to. This will be the test. Not as to whether we are orthodox in our belief. That is very important. And I doubt that anybody with any godliness who isn't orthodox in their belief. But let us not put the cart before the horse. It's godliness which is the final proof. Paul is telling us in that second chapter what godliness is, which the faith of God's elect produces. And he speaks about the duties of old men and elderly women, those who are getting up in life, and what kind of people they ought to be. Now they say in these days that old age is a problem. Well, let me say this. That it wasn't so in Paul's day, not in the church anyway. He knows were the days without any national welfare. Indeed, those of you who are getting up in years will remember the time when there wasn't any anyway, even in our own country. It's only in very, very recent times, since the close of the last war, that things have really flowered in the way that they have. For the advantage of old age, and still they're not satisfied, of course. And they never will be. But it never is enough to keep you going in tobacco and bingo and all the rest of it. And that's where most of it goes. Not all of it, of course. Now I'm at liberty to say this because I could draw my pension any time I like. I prefer to go on working. Not that my pension would keep the likes of me, I don't think it would. I have to work anyway, and thank God for it. But the problem of old age in Paul's day was not put in terms of economics. It was put in terms of godliness. That was what was concerning the Apostle Paul. He was getting an old man himself here. He was about 60 years old when he wrote this. There was no pension for him to draw even if he wanted to. As far as we know, he ended his days in jail. And pretty cold comfort there was in jails in those days. He didn't complain, of course. He was concerned in his own day. And for the sake of all people who are getting up in years, there's one thing that's got to be maintained, and that's godliness. That you should be an example to those who are younger, who are coming after you. This is a truth which is after godliness. It says nothing in the Synod of God about these things. No doubt it implies somewhere, but it doesn't say it. But Paul is saying it. The truth is, you have to God in this way. He doesn't use godliness just as a term, a general term to cover a multitude of things, and you just put in what you like. He's telling us precisely what he means by godliness. He says, let you elderly men be sober, prayerly, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Now, that's something to take home, isn't it? I don't know how many old men are here. They won't be any older than myself anyway. But there are some who are getting perilously near the time when they must be regarded as getting on in years. Well, this is a godliness which is expected of you. It's more expected of you than of the young people. Because you see, there you haven't got the maturity. What does a young person know about patience? I knew precious little of it before I was married. Had a family. Ah, then, when the responsibilities of life began to accumulate, and we had other people really to consider beside ourselves, and heavy burdens of responsibility to carry that we never dreamed about before, that we've known about and we'd never let ourselves in for either. And then, as life advanced, these things began to assume a very real significance. Sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Oh yes, old age can bear its flowers, its honors, its dignity. And if yours doesn't, yours is the blame. You haven't pursued aright the faith which is after godliness. The age of women likewise. What shall we say to these elderly women? That they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine. In modern terms, that means not given to any wine at all. I'm perfectly sure it means that. Teachers of good things, that they might teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husband. I'm not going to enlarge on that. I don't quite know the obligations which are fully set there, but I don't want to explain them away. But I certainly know that Paul lived in a society which was supposed to have a proper social balance between the sexes. And it's because that has been broken down to the extent to which it has in these modern civilized days that many of the evils now rushing upon the society are to be perceived. Obedient to their own husband, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So you see the linkage there between the aged women and the younger women. The younger women who don't know so much as the elder women are supposed to know, because they haven't lived that length of time. They're only coming into the school, and as the others are passing out, being trust with honor and distinction and dignity. Young men likewise exhort to be sober minded. Seems that that's all that Paul's got to say to the young men. But he's saying a lot in one word, sober minded. Young men, be sober minded. And what does that mean? It has nothing to do with sobriety so far as drinking habits are concerned. It means to take a look at yourself, take a look at life, its seriousness, the passage of time, men which awake, and to address yourselves in self-discipline to these things which matter, to be pillars in the temple of God, and go no more out. To address yourselves day by day to the Word of God. When your time comes to be married, when you're already married, you might be in a position to answer the questions of your dear companions in life, to whom the privilege is given to ask their husbands at home concerning divine truth, the knowledge of the grace of God. If you ought to have the answers ready, you ought to be building up knowledge. When you don't know, frankly, to admit it, not to pretend to a knowledge that you don't possess, an experience you haven't acquired. Just take a look at yourself and learn to be sober-minded. That Paul realizes, having been young himself once, the reckless nature of youth, especially masculine youth, the energy with which it hurls itself into this pursuit and that, being all absorbed with one thing and another, which may have no direct reference whatever to that looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Young men, be sober-minded, says Paul. Speaking to a young man whose name was Titus, he adds all else that was necessary. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Paul refers to that submerged element, which is very, very large, exceedingly large in the Roman world, in which Paul at that time lived. When there were very few free men in the empire, as compared with men who are under bonds, that is, who have no political rights or liberty, but they serve merely for what they got in food and clothing, the masters to whom they were tied by an iron law from which they could not break away. Form of slavery or serfdom. We can do it in our country. Right until a later part of the Middle Ages, it exists in many parts of the world to this day. What would you say to someone, some young men and old men, and young women and older women, who are in that deplorable situation? They have no political means whatever for expressing themselves, but for bringing this deplorable situation to an end. Paul says, this thorny question, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own master, to please them well in all things, not answering that, not pilfering, showing all good pleasure, that they might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For godliness is good for the world that now is, as well as for the world that is to be. And so, we taught these submerged majority, people who were so numerous in me, Church of God at that time, that their real deliverance awaited the world that was to be, and they might look in vain for any political or economic freedom in this world, but looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. But remembering all the time that all appearances to the contrary, God was upon the throne. The day was coming, if not in this world, in the world of today, when there will be a grand adjustment of all wrong and an account rendered for every evil that's ever been done and a recompense afforded for all that has ever taken place in this world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearance to face the fact of the world in which we live. We need not think that perhaps we are experiencing a great deal because we didn't live in the Roman world of Paul's then. Listen, the gospel obtained its greatest triumph then. It obtained the deep humility, the submissiveness of so many myriads of these dear saints of God who knew what it was to suffer, to wait, and patiently to hope and look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now we, as a population, truly never had it so good. And as Christians, never had it so easy. How many are our complaints? How much there is amongst us, perhaps, of a carping, criticizing spirit. We complain about this, that, and the next thing. Everything doesn't run according to its course as we would have it run. As we knew what it was, patiently, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. The things of this world would be seeming small, and the things of Christ would be enlarged. Out of all of the ideas that we have present today, think of how much they thought of Christ when they are being pursued by the power of this world. By the dragoons in Scotland, by the officers of the law, and the oppressive magistracy in England. When people have to flee this country to the favored land of Holland in order to get liberty to preach and to hear the word of God, and later attempt a perilous voyage in cockle-shell vessels across the Atlantic. They might carve out a new world from the waste and howling wilderness that is over upon the other side. They were men and women in those days. They knew what hardship was. They knew what hunger was. They knew what cold was. You will see the reconstructions of the kind of houses they have to live in. The poor furniture, the miserable surroundings. These men and women rejoiced with their large families and their hardship in the grace of God that bringeth salvation, living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It is not beyond the bounds of possibility that we may have to face similar hardship. What will you do then? Where will you take your complaints then? When liberty is curtailed, when our prosperity has come to an end, when the comforts we now enjoy are no longer with us, will you count it a glorious thing then to be patient in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the treasure above all things, the faith of God's elect, which is the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, which leads us to live soberly, patiently, righteously in this present evil world, and to look for the blessed hope and the glory of the kingdom of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. 389. This is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power, neither knows measure nor end. 389.